I saw it, the man I had in mind was to bring to you a message from Daniel, because he's sort of that quintessential expression of being in a contrary setting and yet coming out as a shining light and a devout servant of God. But I've taken something that I think will probably be a bit more practical in terms of the devotional life, because that's where we want to end this conference today. And let me alert you to the fact that at the end of this message, I will be extending an invitation to you. And so I want you to ask God whether at the end of this day, at the end of this meeting, He's going to ask of you to surrender to Him without compromise. Think about that. That is the goal this afternoon, to take the cumulative effect of all that you have heard and understood and read and pondered, to make the kind of commitment that a conference such as this is designed really for. If you've got your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the last chapter of the first book of the Old Testament, and that is the book of Genesis. And I'll be reading for you from the 50th chapter. And has somebody preached from this already? No, some of you are smiling, so I don't know whether I said something very funny or whether it had been preached or I said something that ought not to have been said. Genesis chapter 50. I always like to tell my friends that I studied the Old Testament under Walter Kaiser, and he never referred to it as the Old Testament. He always called it the less recent testament. He said old has an old sound to it. So in the less recent testament, Genesis chapter 50. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all of his... from verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third of the generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Isn't it interesting that the book of Genesis begins with creation and ends in a coffin? But between these 50 chapters is sandwiched our heritage, human creation, the story of the first man, the story of the first family, the story of the first sin, the story of the first murder, the story of the first polygamist, the story of men and women clenching their fist against God. And somehow, in some manner, in the last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis, there rises up a hero like unto Christ. If you were to really look at the life of Joseph, in many ways, he is a type of Christ. You can see analogy after analogy after analogy. But as he brings his life to an end, you need to look back and take that over-the-shoulder look to see what was it that this man lived like. What did he live for? And ladies and gentlemen, if you haven't ever sat down and read his life from beginning to end, from about 37, read it sometime. It is one of the most pregnant passages in Holy Writ about family, about fatherhood, about brothers, about betrayal, about forgiveness, and human emotion plumbs to great depths in the life of this family, Jacob and his children. This man, Joseph, became the living example of what God intended us to look like. Richard Ellsworth Day, in his book, Filled with the Spirit, says this: it would be of no surprise if a study of secret causes were undertaken to find that every golden era in human history proceeds from the devotion and righteous passion of some single individual. This does not set aside the sovereignty of God. It simply indicates the instrument through which he uniformly works. There are really no bona fide mass movements. It may only appear that way. At the center of the column, there is always one person who knows God and knows where God is going. In many ways, there are no bona fide mass movements. It may appear that way. And I certainly think the impact is that way. But if you clear away the surroundings, you will find at the center of the column, generally, there is one man or one woman who knows his or her God and knows where God is going. Somebody wrote these words: when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world might be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay that only God understands, while his torture heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with mighty acts induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Anytime you see a person at the center of a great column of movement, you can be sure God has drilled that person and broken that person down in many, many ways till he can rise up, or till she can rise up, to be precisely what God intended him or her to be. I want to talk to you tonight, this afternoon, in a message that keeps the theme in mind: leadership without compromise. But my title is A Man for All Seasons. Now, it is only gender specific in the sense that I am talking about a particular man in the Bible, but it is not gender specific in terms of its implications. I hope you understand that. And taking off from the title of the book by the famed writer Robert Bolt on A Man for All Seasons, writing about Sir Thomas More and the man who was able to live through a variety of seasons in life. So I'm going to take you through the seasons of this man and see the sterling character of which he is made. The first is this: it is the grounding of his belief in his season of temptation. It is the grounding of his belief in the season of temptation. Which of us has not been tempted? Has any one of us been above that? The Bible says all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life, you are stalked by it, I am stalked by it. I have to say this to you as candidly as I can. After 33 years of crisscrossing the globe, I am not just surprised at all that I see outside of me. I am still surprised at some of the things I see inside of me. That being a preacher and being a proclaimer of truth doesn't free you from the vicissitudes of your own flesh and your own passions and the seductions that are around us, presented by the enemy of our souls. And so when the Bible talks about all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, lust, greed, and pride, here is Joseph facing that as a young man. The Bible tells us he was a good-looking young man. The Bible tells us he has attained great positions of power. Do you know one of the most shocking things in life is this, that you are tempted greatest generally when you are most successful? When you have so many things going for you, that's why I don't think it is accidental that we see so many ministers fall, that we see so many big businessmen and women stumble, that we see so many political leaders fall along the wayside. When you've got power, when you've got money, when you've got access to recognition, you have the capacity to buy some pleasures as well because of where you are positioned. And here is Joseph in a foreign land ascending to this position of great recognition, and Potiphar's wife sets her eyes on him. And he's a desirable young man. He lived in a kind of culture where this kind of thing happened all the time. And I am impressed, profoundly impressed by Joseph's response. He doesn't say, I am not tempted. Do you know what he says? Your husband, my master, has trusted me with everything. How can I do this and sin against God? You notice what he's saying? He's not saying, how can I sin against my master who's trusted me? He says, I want you to know two things. First, your husband has trusted me with everything. How can I do this and sin against God? He knew that even if perchance she could have said, it'll be all right with my husband, he would have said, but there's still God. You show me a man like that or a woman like that, I will trust them with everything that is near and dear to me. Somebody who has that higher standard by which to live, who says, I cannot dishonor this body of mine and this soul of mine because I'm accountable to this God of mine whom I worship. And so that moment comes where she lays a hold of him and he sheds his garment and goes, ends up in prison with false accusation. And you see this noble character continuing to shine through. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe Joseph has been the inspiration for so many people in so many ways on this very matter. Now as we look around our world, sensuality is justified in every direction. The movies justify it. Our moral laws tend to justify it. Society has dropped its standards on every side. You will always find somebody who is willing to compromise you and compromise themselves. Look at the series of isms that brought us to this point. First, we went through rationalism, that humanity was nothing more than a rational entity. It was the famed philosopher René Descartes who said, I think, therefore I am. And Descartes formulated the model of rationalistic thought. He wanted everything to be with such indubitable certainty. It was his doubting of reality that made him believe in his own existence. And so he led into a philosophy that said, the only things you can truly be certain about are those which are rationally demonstrable, rationally inescapable, and rationally so certain that there is not even the fraction of doubt available to you. What happened on the heels of rationalism? Revelation was marginalized. God's revealed word was no longer in the category or that it was originally placed in, because the rationalist came along and said, how can you have indubitable certainty that this thing actually descended from heaven or was God-given? On the heels of rationalism came empiricism. Empiricism where only the scientific methodology was going to be used repeatedly by testing and testing and testing. And so as the empirical came into being, and as we measured only on the basis of scientific empirical investigation, metaphysics was marginalized. You no longer could actually talk about values. You no longer could actually talk about morality. Then came the modern mind and modernity. When modernity came into being, it was all technology, all machines, all the kind of world that we were seeing in the middle of the last century. And when technology had done its thing, when modernity had done its thing, spirituality was lost. Revelation lost, morality lost, spirituality lost, and then came postmodernism with its deconstruction and meaning was lost. And so today, if you were to indulge in that which is sensually wrong, there is no moral basis to make any judgment anymore. Sexuality is a meaningless thing. Just use it for your own fulfillment. You know, that's what the world says to us. But Joseph had one answer to all of this. And the question was this: does God exist, and has God spoken? Does God exist, and has God spoken? May I suggest to you, as businessmen and women, and as men and women in ministry, that is the most difficult question you will ever ask yourself. Does he exist? Has he spoken? Is this his word? Is he specific enough in telling us what he wants of us? You know, he tells us of the damnable effects of sin, how it disfigures, how it distorts, how it destroys. Disfigurement, distortion, and destruction. I remember Billy Graham telling this story once, and I have to admit I was rather startled by it. Billy is a very shy man. Those of you who know him or have met him or chatted with him, and some of you have. I know Peter has, Richard here, others of you have met him, chatted with him. Very shy man, very self-effacing man. And he was being interviewed by Larry King on CNN. And Billy was very fidgety through that interview. I'm sorry, not Larry King. It was David Frost over the BBC. And David Frost knows Billy Graham. And at one point he leaned forward and he said, "Billy, have you ever lusted? Have you ever lusted after the flesh?" And you could visibly see Billy Graham was embarrassed by even the line of questioning. But he was up to the mark. He said, "David, let me tell you a true story that'll shock you." He said, "One of my colleagues was preaching in France, and he'd finished preaching at a crusade one night in Paris, and he was being driven back to the hotel. And as he was being driven back, he saw the bright lights of Paris and the nightlife of Paris and all of its allurements, and he began to get tempted. He got back to his room, and he thought of it, what he'd seen. And he said, David," he phoned me the next day, he said, "Billy, I want to tell you something I'm embarrassed about, but I want you to be the first one to hear it." He said, "When I was being driven back to my room, I saw all this, the offerings of the night, and Billy, I was tempted. I went back to my room and my heart was beating so hard with all that I had seen." He said, "I knew there was only one way out of this trap." He said, "I walked over to the door, locked myself with the key, went over to the window. It was a snowy night outside, and I threw the key out and shut the window." He said, "I was locked in for the night. Said, what I was going to do in case of a fire, I don't know. But what I wanted to do was quench the fire that was threatening my soul." I respect a man like that. I respect him for being blatantly honest and proportionately practical. He said, "If this is what is going to stalk me, I don't want to get out of my room tonight. I'm locking myself, and that's it." I suspect he got his inspiration from Joseph, who fled the scene and left his garment and was willing to take all kinds of other risks. I like this man because of the grounding of his belief in his season of temptation. But there is a second thing. That is the grounding of his peace in his season of pain. the grounding of his peace in his season of pain. Joseph had lived through an awful lot of tragedy. If you have not read his background and his family, you talk about dysfunctionality writ large. This was one messed up family. You read all of the things that happened to his brothers, all of the things that happened to his father, and you go back and see brokenness after brokenness. You see rape, you see prevarication, you see deceit, you see lies, you see attempted murder, you see everything in this family. And now when he had done the right thing, honored God, and he ends up in prison, he had every reason to say to himself, what kind of God am I worshiping anyway? Why is it when I have done this so rightly that I am suffering? Have you ever felt that way about your own life? I've done it all properly. I've played by the rules. I've walked by the boundaries. And what's happened to me just doesn't seem fair. Ever felt that way? Ever sat back someday and said, God, why in the name of reason did you send this tragedy my way? Why is my son so derelict when I have served you as a pastor? Why is my business failing when I have been so honest in my dealings? Why is my marriage collapsing when I think I did everything I was supposed to do? You know, we all feel that. I don't know if there's a man or a woman here who's not felt that at some time. And Joseph locked into prison and then interprets a dream of the baker who is released. And the least the baker could have done after his release was go and say to the master, it is because of that man in prison I'm here. You need that man in your office. You don't need him in jail. But all this came one after another, one after another, one after another. And as Joseph faced it and faced the tragedy, he had a basis for something in here. And he says it in that simple little statement of uncompromising belief in the sovereignty of God. When he looks at his brothers and says, everything you did to me, you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good, as it is to save many people alive this day. So in the first instance, he has that grounding of his belief in a season of temptation. In the second instance, he has the grounding of his peace in the season of trial. He leaned completely on the sovereign will of God and said, none of this would have happened unless God had allowed it to happen. Some years ago, I was speaking at Moody Bible Institute's pastors' conference. And before I spoke, they had a young man who came and gave his testimony. If I remember right, his name is Charles Scooper. Charles is an African-American man, professor of preaching. And he didn't stand up for his testimony. He just sat on a stool, leg propped up on one of the bars of the stool there. And he spoke to the large audience packed in that auditorium full of pastors and their families and wives and so on. He said, I want to tell you my story. He said, I was very, very successful in my ministry. I was content. A lot of great students were being turned out in my class. And he said, I was sort of the eligible young bachelor everywhere I went. Everybody was trying to fix me up with somebody they knew. He said, I kept putting it off, putting it off, putting it off till I met the girl of my dreams and fell in love with her and was married. He said, I'd been waiting so long to find a lovely young gal like this, and I found her, loved her, and we were married. He said, 4 months after we were married, she'd gone on a business trip and she was coming back to Chicago's O'Hare Airport. And so my mother-in-law said, Charles, let's go and pick her up. I'd love to go with you. So we went. He said, we go to O'Hare, and I'm standing at the gate there waiting for my wife to come. As her plane pulls up to the jetway, he says, I see all kinds of harried activity, police cars, ambulances, sirens, flashing lights coming to that jetway. I could see through the window. And as the plane came and banked there, people ran up the back stairway. And he said, I kept watching that, but then some people started to disembark, so I took my attention away, except to notice that a stretcher with a sheet covered, and obviously a body under it, was being taken down the back steps into a waiting ambulance. But I turned away, said, somebody must have died on this. So he turns to the front, and all of a sudden his mother-in-law clutches his arm and says, Charles, that's her purse dangling from the stretcher. And so he looks carefully, and sure enough, it's his wife's purse. To make a long story short, he is paged, and he and his mother-in-law are taken into a room and said, a few minutes before the plane started to descend, his wife in her 20s had a massive heart attack and died on board before the plane could even touch down. He said, ladies and gentlemen, I'm a 26-year-old widower. Pin drop silence in the auditorium. And he stands up and says, I want to tell you something. I've preached. I've taught preaching. I've preached at people's funerals, but there was nothing like this I had ever felt before. And he said, my students loved me. My colleagues in the faculty loved me. Letters, telephone calls, it all helped up to a point. He said, there was only one thing that kept me going. It was an undoubting confidence in the character of God. It was that undoubting confidence in the character of God. That in him there is no falsehood. In him there is no prevarication. In him there is no contradiction. And like Joseph, who had this grounding of his confidence in his season of pain, there will be times where you will go through it. There will be times where I will go through it. There are times you have gone through it. There are times I have gone through it. It is never easy. The easiest thing about pain is to preach about it when somebody else is experiencing it. You can come up with platitudes and solutions, but it is important to remember what it is you say at a time like that. And what you say at a time like that is, do not doubt the character of God. That's precisely what Jesus said when John the Baptist was in prison. His disciples came and said, how about it? And Jesus said, blessed are those who do not stumble at me. Who are willing to go through this, who are willing to go through the trial and the tribulation. One of the songs I learned as an early Christian was penned by the famed Annie Johnston Flint. She was born Annie Johnston, lost her mother, lost her father, was adopted by the Flint family. Having become orphaned and raised by another family, the tragedy itself was heavy enough, but then she was smitten with rheumatoid arthritis till she was curled up in pain for most of her life. In fact, Roland Bingham, who wrote her biography, calling it The Making of the Beautiful, says the last time he saw her, there were 8 pillows around her body trying to cushion the sores because of the years she'd spent in bed. She had become incontinent, lost control of her internal organs. She had become blind, losing her sight, cancerous, orphaned, arthritic, cancerous, blind, head to toe with sores. She writes, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundaries known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. I've just finished, I think, the most difficult book I have ever written in my life. It's my own life story. It's called Walking from East to West, God in the Shadows. Zondervan asked me to do it, and after much hesitation with a co-author, I finally put it to print because I couldn't bring myself to say some of the things I'd have to say. And I just spoke them, and the man put it down in paper, and then I rewrote it in my own words. And I want to say to you, it's called God in the Shadows. I quoted it last night. It's from, I think it's James Russell Lowell. I have a hard time getting his name because it's three first names. But I think it's James Russell Lowell. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, but the scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. And on every chapter, when I relived some moments in my life, even as I sent the manuscript back for the last time last week, right from here in Singapore, there were times where I cried, where I reread those chapters. They were true. They were true. And one of them was not exactly a sad moment in that deep sense, but it was a disappointing moment. I was not doing very well in life. I was a failure. My dad told me that. He said, "You're going to be a miserable, colossal failure. And you're going to embarrass the family." I tried everything, never succeeded at anything except cricket and tennis. I did well in that. Studies, no. It was hopeless. So finally, India and Pakistan were at war, and they were advertising for pilots. I said, "Okay, I'm going to try that." Applied. They called about 200 to 300 young men to try out. They were only going to select a half a dozen, I think. I placed third. In the exam, in the physical endurance, everything, I came third. So I phoned home and said, "I'm going to make it. I've made the cut. Only thing left is a formality, an interview." So it's so ready. He calls me in and he starts interviewing me. And as he is interviewing me, he pauses. He's a heavy set man. He said, "Son, I'm going to turn you down. I'm going to fail you." I said, "Pardon me?" He said, "I'm going to fail you psychologically." I said, "Why?" He said, "This job is about killing, and psychologically you are not equipped to kill." I said, "Wow. Do you prove him wrong at this moment or what?" And leave, you know. I got out of there, packed up my trunk, got into the train, and I arrived home to a welcoming party on the platform. You talk about embarrassment. Do you know, if I had passed that test and joined the National Defense Academy, I would never have been able to go to Canada when I turned 20, never met the gal I ended up marrying, never have gone into the ministry. I would have been committed to the Indian Armed Forces, who would not have released me except for insanity. When he stops you, he's not through with you. When he stops you on some track, he's not through with you. There's something that lies beyond. I don't know how many of you have come here this weekend with failure around you. How many of you have come here with a broken heart? And any time you preach to a broken-hearted person, you will never lack for an audience. Some of you may be hurting very deeply this afternoon. You may be in a lot of pain. And none of us can disclose all the hurts we are going through. Preachers, you know that well. I just say to you, can you guarantee and ground your peace right now in him and his sovereign will in the season of your pain? He grounded his belief in a season of temptation, the guarantee of his peace in the season of his pain. And thirdly, we see how powerful he was in the generosity of his spirit during his season of power. The generosity of his spirit during his season of power. If you know, I think there was a movie that came out, play maybe, about Joseph and his coat of many colors. I never saw it, so I'm just wondering whether all these things are in that play, because it's very possible to dramatize this. There are so many great moments in his life, you can put it to a play very easily. The moment when his brothers come to get some food and they don't know who Joseph is. And Joseph is playing along like a total stranger because he wants to see Benjamin. And he says, "You bring me your youngest brother so that I can know whether you're telling me the truth." And it's because he wants to see Benjamin. He's not seen his youngest brother. And he waits and waits, and all of a sudden comes this Benjamin, because he was truly the son of both of Joseph's father and mother. And the Bible tells us that the first time he set eyes on Benjamin, he went away into a different room and wept bitterly because he had not seen this old flesh and blood brother of his. And how he stacked Benjamin's plate with double the portion that he'd given to everybody else. And finally, when the whole thing is over and Jacob comes and there's a family reunion, you begin to see the tender heart of this man and how generous and how kind and how liberal he was. He was willing to live with forgiveness and not an embittered spirit. The Christian faith is a unique faith on this doctrine alone, the doctrine of forgiveness. And I have to be very honest with you on this. Compare it to other systems. Compare it to the karmic system where you pay, you pay, you pay. Compare it to the theologies you see rampant in our world today. Built on a theology of unforgiveness. Did you hear me? See the issues that are happening in our subways, in our planes, in high offices, and there are men and women blowing themselves up because they believe in the logic of unforgiveness. They want to avenge it. That's the theology. That's the philosophy. Level the ground. Level the ground. And then the mayor of London comes and says, "We deserve all this." Does he even understand what he's talking about? And even if it were true, where does grace come in? Where does the love of God come in that says, "This is what you did, but I am willing to forgive you"? Isn't it marvelous to understand the generosity of God's heart? It was Henry Nouwen who walked into the Hermitage Museum and saw the painting by Rembrandt of the prodigal son. Not for 15 minutes, not for 1 hour, but 2 to 3 hours he sits riveted in front of that painting. It was only a painting. But as he studied and studied and studied it, he comes back to Harvard and hands in his resignation because he wants to go and then work with the mentally challenged children in a home for the mentally retarded in Toronto, Canada. He saw God's grace in a new way. I've often told this story. You may have heard me tell it. But I remember when I was at Christian Booksellers Association, CBA, in Anaheim some years ago, standing in the booth of the publisher I'd come to be the guest of, and looking across a few feet away, saw a man I recognized that I'd never met. It was Jim Baker of PTL fame, the man who had that sorry saga in his life which broke all of our hearts, particularly broke his heart and his family's heart. He had admitted he'd made a huge mistake in his life, big one. But he tells in his book the story in a way that is impossible to escape the implications. He said one day he was cleaning the latrines in prison, sloshing the water all over the place, including his own overalls, when a prison guard comes and says, "There's a man here to see you. He wants to greet you." And Baker said, "I told him I don't want to meet anybody right now." He said, "I think you want to meet this man, please." So Baker puts the broom and mop away and the bucket away, kicks it aside, and he's about to go and get changed. And he said, "No, this is the way I am." So he walks over to the waiting room, drying his hands on his own overalls, all dirty from the bathroom water. And as he walked into the waiting room, he nearly was felled by shock when he looked across the room, and there stood Billy and Ruth Graham. And as Jim Baker came out, Billy Graham just strode boldly towards him and went over towards Jim Baker and wrapped his arms around him and didn't let him go. And Jim Baker, when he shared that night at the CBA convention, said, "Do you know what it felt like to be a man who was viewed by society as the most duplicitous in ministry, to be embraced by a man who had been seen by society as the purest in ministry?" If an ordinary human being can bring you that kind of joy in forgiving you, what joy must it be to your heart and mine to receive the forgiveness of God? So I'm asking you today, is there somebody in your life whom you have not forgiven? That person still controls you. Joseph was a free man, an absolutely free man. The generosity of his spirit in his season of pain. And moves me to the final thought. Not only do we see the grounding of his belief in his season of temptation, the guarantee of his peace in his season of pain, the generosity of his spirit in his season of power, and finally we see the assessment of his life in a climate of contrariness. The assessment of his life in a climate of contrariness. What I think is absolutely fabulous at the end of the story of this man's life is that Pharaoh says, "Do you know there is nobody in the land like this man? For there is a man in whom the Spirit of God dwells." There's nobody in the land like this man, for there is a man in whom the Spirit of God dwells. You see, even a pagan person can recognize a spirit-filled man. And I see this kind of representation in Joseph, and I say, "Lord, can you make me a man like that? Can you make me a man of such vintage that for your sake and your sake alone, men and women will say, there is a man in whom the Spirit of God dwells?" That accolade, that benediction upon a life, that description of a life is really what living the Christian life is all about. That men and women will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Just recently, I finished a manuscript on an imaginary conversation between Jesus and Hitler called The Lamb and the Führer. And one of the places it's actually a three-part conversation, Jesus talking to Hitler, and Bonhoeffer is part of the conversation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred in Flossenbürg. And my colleague Stuart, who's I'm sure here this afternoon, and his wife Mary and my wife Margie and our son Nathan, five of us did a trip. Stuart was sort of my guide through that land as an expert in these things. And I remember standing at Flossenbürg and just seeing where Bonhoeffer was executed. And there was a marker that we have not a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind, that nothing could daunt him. But Bonhoeffer understood what it was to be persecuted, what it was to be tempted, what it was to be tested. And Bonhoeffer faced the rationalism, the empiricism, and all of the ideas that the world had brought to that point. Please listen to me very carefully, because it's not easy to understand the language after it's translated. But these are the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer as he suffered and awaited his time to stand face to face before God. Listen to how he says it and how well he says it. "The great masquerade of evil has wrought havoc with all our ethical preconceptions. This appearance of evil in the guise of light beneficence and historical necessity is utterly bewildering to anyone nurtured in our traditional ethical systems. But for the Christian who frames his life on the Bible, it simply confirms the radical evilness of evil. The failure of rationalism is evident, with the best of intentions, but with a naive lack of realism. The rationalist imagines that a small dose of reason will be enough to put the world right. In his short-sightedness, he wants to do justice to all sides, but in the melee of conflicting forces, he gets trampled upon without having achieved the slightest effect. Disappointed by the irrationality of rationalism, he realizes at last his futility and retires from the fray and surrenders to the winning side. But worse is the total collapse of moral fanaticism. The fanatic imagines that his moral purity will prove a match for the power of evil. But like a bull, he goes for the red tag instead of the man who carries it, and grows weary and succumbs. He becomes entangled suddenly with non-essentials and falls into the trap set by superior ingenuity of his adversary. Then there is the man with a conscience. He fights single-handed against overwhelming odds in situations which demand a decision. But there are so many conflicts going on, all of which demand at least one vital choice, with no advice or support save that of his own conscience, and he is torn to pieces in the end. He goes on and on and on with all the alternatives, and then he ends with this paragraph. Who stands his ground? Who stands his ground? Only the man whose ultimate criterion is not in his reason alone, or his principles, or his conscience, or his freedom, or his virtue, but he who is ready to sacrifice all these things when he is called to obedient and responsible action and faith and exclusive allegiance to God. The responsible man seeks to make his whole life a response to the question and the call of God. To make your whole life a response to the question and the call of God. I was ministering to some Iranian Christians recently, and they were telling me about Mehdi Dibaj, who was murdered by the secret service of Iran, stabbed mercilessly many times and dumped into a dirty grave and made to look like it was an accident by somebody else. They killed another man of God. I met Dibaj's son, who is preparing for ministry, and they gave me the pamphlet that Mehdi Dibaj wrote. His beautiful face, simple countenance, love of Christ, and he paid with his life. And Mehdi Dibaj made the comment, at the end of it all, there's only one question: are you totally committed to the call and claim of God on your life? When you've answered that, the rest is all secondary. And so as I close with the words of Amy Carmichael, from love that asks that I may be, from sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from failing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy servant who would follow thee. From subtle love of softening things, like easy choices, weakenings, nor thus are spirits fortified, nor this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel. flame of God. We have seen this afternoon a leader without compromise. He was a man for all seasons in his responses, because he was a man with sound reasons for his convictions. He was a man for all seasons in his responses, because he was a man with sound reasons for his convictions, grounding his belief in a season of temptation, guarantee of God's peace in a season of pain, the generosity of his spirit in his season of power, and the assessment of his life in a climate of contrariness. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, speak clearly and persuasively so that we hear from you. Thank you for Eagles, for its ministry over all these years, for its eagle-eye vision. Thank you for the hard work many have put in to make this conference possible. I'm grateful to you for the men and women that have come from many countries in order to be here. Father, I know that as others have spoken and lives have been stirred and challenged, that you have one desire, that you hear us saying, "Hear my Lord, receive me." I pray that you will pour your benediction on this audience, and may many, many respond to your call. I pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me and my brother. Maybe we can have a song that is played. And as you stand, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Please don't wait for anybody else, because this is not for that kind of thing. If God has spoken to you during these 2-3 days, and you're making things right with him, or making that fresh, uncompromising commitment, as my brother plays and leads us, you step out from where you are and just come and find a spot right in the front here. Come as close to the front so that we can, others can follow along. And I'd like to pray a prayer of benediction upon you as you have responded. But I don't want you to wait for others. Just slip out as we give the invitation and come and stand here in that attitude of prayer. And God will minister to us as you come. Will you step out and start coming now?